Do you feel that the world's broken?
Yes, since day one.
Is creation groaning? All creation? Is a new creation coming?
Amen.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone going to be able to break the seal and open the scroll? Didn't John struggle to find anyone worthy to do that in Revelation? He looked everywhere, did he not? And he began to weep. And then, I believe an angel came along, somebody came along and reminded him that one was worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquered the grave. Let me ask you today, is he worthy?
Yes, he is.
Well, we know the world is broken, and the darkness seems to deepen every day. Even around us, the darkness will never be able to stop the light from getting through, because the light of the world has come and broken through. It's hard to approach a passage of Scripture without falling on your knees. And this would be one of those passages of Scripture that when you come to it, it's even hard as the speaker today to try to put into any English words what's unfolding here, but it's my attempt to just simply preach the text today and it, not just explain, but try to take some of what is unfolded here and take this and see God today. And I know that when we use that phrase, seeing God, I guess it means different things for different people. And we're going to talk about a vision or seeing God that Isaiah had. And we haven't seen God in this way. But I've been contemplating the time period that Isaiah had when he had this vision or this scene of the Lord on his throne. I've been contemplating this week about what our future is going to be like. One of the things that you'll see in the notes at the end will be, and I don't know if I worded it as well as I could have, but something to the effect of when we realize the extent of how long eternity is, which we can't really understand, and we take this vision of what Isaiah was seeing of God's glory and his holiness, and then we transport, so to speak, ourselves to eternity where we will be seeing God for all of eternity. It's like we don't really want to come back to thinking about the world that we live in today. And it makes us long for heaven. Or it makes us long for God, to be with God. It makes us long to be with the Lord Jesus. My opening thought this morning or question is, do you remember a life-changing moment or life-defining period of time that happened? Maybe it was most of us may answer it was the moment we were saved. That would be the top of the list, I believe, for all of us. The moment that we were regenerated, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into our lives. But I'm just thinking, it maybe there's something else. If I said to you, what was a life-changing moment? What was a life-defining period of time? What impacted you about that life-changing moment? Why do you look back at it and say, yes, that was a time where maybe it was the first time you ever met your spouse. Maybe it was the first time you ever held your first child in your hands. Some of the, you know, I start reminding myself of these, and I remember the first time Abby was placed in my hands. I can see it in my mind. I know exactly where it was. I can tell you what day of the week it was on. I can tell you about what time of the day it was. I can tell you who I passed on the road. on that day, I remember passing one of my family members on the road on the way to pick up Abby on the Y Road in Bellingham with the Bergeron family, and she was 2 weeks old. I remember that's a life-defining moment, an answer to God's prayer. Maybe it's an answer to prayer that you specifically remember. I must believe that Isaiah, this was Isaiah's life-changing, life-defining moment. How could it not be? If you were to be in his place and have witnessed this, certainly that impact would have changed his life from then on forward. How did we get to this point? In the last part of the fifth chapter of Isaiah, we saw Isaiah pronounce six woes of strong admonition against Judah. A woe was an impassioned denouncement on the rampant sin as seen by God and Isaiah. In the end, God announced again for his people that the only option outside of repentance was to impose judgment upon the nation. That was clear. It's been clear in the first five chapters. Isaiah 6 begins with the phrase, "In the year King Uzziah died." It's an important time stamp, but why not open the book with this? It's puzzled scholars as to why chapter 6 is not chapter 1. Many think this is the commission of Isaiah to the prophets, to being a prophet and to prophesying. And so it makes more sense to put it at the opening of the book of Isaiah. But it comes at the end of the first five chapters, and that it comes with a specific timestamp. It comes with some very specific things that happen in Isaiah's life. When we come to the second part of Isaiah chapter 6, we'll see that God is, we'll see Isaiah's response, but we'll see what God is doing with Isaiah, and it does make sense that it might very well be his commission, but it doesn't seem to make sense that it follows after the first five chapters. And Isaiah already prophesied a whole bunch of things, and then he's commissioned. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us. It would seem to make sense he was commissioned first, and then the five chapters he would have prophesied this to the nation, or then Israel and Judah as nations. Well, before I try to answer that question or those questions, the date of this writing of this chapter is pinpointed about 740 BC. We know that the king died in 740 BC. Thus dating this chapter for that year. And what most commentators think is unfolding in this chapter is Isaiah's commissioning to the prophetic ministry. But I want to say to you, I don't think that's the highlight of this chapter. In fact, I don't know if you have a title above your in your Bible. If you have a study Bible or something like that, you might have a title. It'd be actually interesting to see if you do. Now I am jumping out on a limb here. Does anybody have a title above it? And what does it say, Faye? Okay, that's an interesting way to put it. What else? Who else? Yes?
Isaiah's vision and commission.
Okay, what else?
Isaiah's vision of the Lord's glory.
God calls Isaiah.
I have the commission of Isaiah, and I was bothered by that. Now, that's true if you're going to take that view, believe that. But I think the emphasis is not on the commission. Its emphasis is on the God of the commission. And there is a big difference, and we're going to emphasize that throughout this sermon today. And you'll understand why, I think, by the time we're done, why I say that. I do like some of those others much better than mine. There is some debate as to whether this was Isaiah's original call or whether this commission came after he had begun his prophetic ministry. I will admit we cannot be 100% certain, but verse 5, to me, sheds some light on the matter. And it is the response of Isaiah, and it is not my purpose to discuss verse 5, but I want you to look at it. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah sees himself in light of God's character, thus implying Isaiah's humility in the beginning of his ministry. The response of Isaiah in verse 5 indicates that he didn't know God in this way until this vision. I believe this is the beginning, even though I cannot be 100% sure. I do believe this is the beginning of his ministry. If this had happened later, he would have known God already, at least in some way. And if he had had this vision early on, and that it is put after his prophecies, what I'm saying is, I think this vision comes first. I think it comes first because if he sees God in this way, he would not have forgotten it. You would not forget this encounter if you had had this encounter with God. So why this falls as chapter 6, I think in essence this episode happened at the beginning of his ministry before the prophecy of 1 through 5. Now, I can't be 100% dogmatic on that. But that leads us, and by the way, I will just say this, there are rabbis, Jewish rabbis, that say that Isaiah's gift of prophecy, if I could use that wording, was withdrawn for a time. When he failed to rebuke King Uzziah for his presumptuous attempt to offer incense in the temple, and that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In keeping with this view, they translate Isaiah 5 a little differently. They say, "Woe is me, for I am silent," instead of "I am undone." I don't know whether that is applicable here. But it is of my belief, by just looking at verse 5, and if we translate it how the King James does take it, and as we'll look at this in a couple of weeks and unpack verse 5, I believe this was the first time, the first encounter with God speaking to Isaiah as Isaiah is viewing the nation going downhill. The other option could be this, is that Isaiah had been commissioned, so to speak, already, called by God. He is then prophesied chapters 1 through 5, and when he gets done with the prophecy of chapters 1 through 5, he's a bit discouraged because of all the judgment and all the things that are coming down. And then Isaiah 6 happens, and it's almost as if it's the official confirmation and commission at that point. Again, we can speculate. Either way, I don't want to miss the main point through here, and that is Isaiah needed a vision of God at this point in his life. Whether it was the beginning of his prophetic ministry or was a little bit into his prophetic ministry and he had already done chapters 1 through 5, God decided through the Holy Spirit to put chapter 6 after chapters 1 through 5. And that's how I got to leave it. And believe that's it's here because it's here. Now, as you look back in the first five chapters, chapter 1, just a quick review, it's a general introduction to the book. It's really, if you took chapter 1 by itself, it's kind of the foundation for the rest of the book. Then chapters 2 through 4 give judgment calls, yet they have spells of time and verses that offer hope. Chapter 2, 1 through 4 is a good example of that. There's hope in the midst of this judgment. And there are other sections and verses in those chapters that offer hope. Then we come to chapter 5 and it describes what God had done for the nation in the parable of the vineyard. And then all the gifts that he had given to the nation. Yet in chapter 5, God's justice is clearly depicted as Isaiah heralds his judgment upon the sin of the nation. Let me quote, and it's in your notes, probably right underneath the title, God, the Grandeur of His Holiness. I have a quote from Buxbaesen. Says, during that period, in spite of the solemn warnings of Isaiah and his predictions of approaching disaster, the people continued to sink deeper in their disobedience and defiance of God with resulting moral decay. Meanwhile, Israel's enemies were forging an ever tighter noose around Israel and Judah, menacing the very existence of the two divided and feuding kingdoms. No doubt Isaiah must have been asking himself why his nation was rushing so blindly toward its doom. Do you ever wonder that about America? The prophet found the answer to his painful query in recalling the commission which the Lord of hosts gave to him early in his ministry. Unquote. While Isaiah 6 doesn't answer all of life's questions specifically, Isaiah 6 and again in Isaiah chapter 40, you remember Isaiah 40 about God and the descriptions of how great God is, are two side by side, parallel train track passages of scripture, if I could use that, that Isaiah gets and has the wonderful opportunity of seeing God in an amazing, in those two chapters. And it reinforces that he was doing the right thing. It reinforces in a discouraging time, in a time of call to judgment, it reinforces that what Isaiah was doing was of God's doing. And I think there are times that we need to, maybe it's right now in American history, right now as we're sitting in the middle of this, all this global stuff that's going on, what's going to encourage us, friends? I know it's not turning on the news. In fact, turning off the news is probably going to help you. What's going to encourage us, friends? It's going to these passages of scripture and it's finding God in these ways and seeing God in this manner. And so Isaiah 6:1-4 and Isaiah 40 are these two sections of scripture that we can turn to, even ourselves in our time of need. So God, the grandeur of his holiness is the title of the message. Let's look at God today. Let's see God. Let's hope it encourages our hearts today as we kind of let everything out that's going on in our lives, kind of let it go for a little bit of time. I know that's hard to do because there's so much going on. Well, what was the scene here in verse 1? In the year that King Uzziah died. Let me talk about Uzziah. Under Uzziah, Judah had attained an unusually high degree of prosperity. I'm not going to take time to read 2 Chronicles 26. If you want a parallel passage, that's the passage you need to read. And also 2 Kings 14. Israel, under the reign, so Judah is under the reign of Uzziah. Israel, the northern kingdom at this same time period, was under the reign of Jeroboam II, which his reign had just ended. Between the two of them, they had recovered much of the territory that was formerly under Solomon's kingdom. This prosperity led to this prosperity led to the usual social and moral evils along with religious woes. The wealth, materialism, and military success of the day formed a prideful attitude, self-confidence, and fake security. Let me repeat that. The wealth, the materialism, and the military success of the day formed a prideful attitude, self-confidence, and fake security. Uzziah, otherwise known as Azariah, began his reign at age 16, and he reigned for 52 years. He was a good king at the beginning, and he followed the Lord, but he failed to rid the land completely of its high places and false sacrifices. As long as he followed the Lord, I want to read you this verse. 2 Chronicles, I'll give you a chance to look this up. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I think this is a good one to look at, even though we won't read the whole passage. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse number 5. And it's talking about Uzziah. Well, you know what? Let's verse number 3 so we can back up and read a couple of these. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had an understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Maybe that's a little line you want to underline in your Bible. I mean, there's enough truth for a sermon right there. But as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Wow. But he did have some struggles. Following these verses, he fought the Philistines. He commanded an army of 300,000 soldiers with weapons, including catapults. And you can read all this in the 2 Chronicles, I believe, 26. He built cities. He dug wells. He became very rich. He became famous and became strong. But then he sinned against God. If you go to verse 16 of this same chapter, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord and burned incense upon the altar of incense. So he sinned against God, as a king going in and burning incense on the altar of incense. The result was he became a leper and never recovered, all the while living alone. You can continue to read verse 21. Uzziah was the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and he dwelt in several houses. Being a leper, he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over his king's house judging the people of the land. What that means is he went into isolation, and Jotham became a co-regent with him, but he was rendered useless in that sense. Isolated because of the consequences of what he did, of his actions. So that gives you a little background. 2 Kings 15, 1 through 7, I believe, is another passage. Meanwhile, on the scene, and we need to know this because this becomes very important in the next couple of chapters. On the scene, during the days of, or right before Uzziah died, one of my favorite names, Tiglath-Pileser, III, who ruled 745 to 727 BC of Assyria, began to make plans for world domination of the Assyrian Empire. He desired to conquer all the kingdoms between the Euphrates and the Nile rivers. Some of the defeated and endangered nations banded together to try to defeat this Assyrian leader. And we're going to find that out later as we unpack chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah and chapter 8. In your notes, I have written the following thing. Meanwhile, Israel and Judah were on the brink of destruction themselves. This wasn't just from foreign powers, but it was a result from their moral and social decadence, as Isaiah chapter 1 through 5 attests. The people as a whole had no desire to return to God. We've confirmed that through these first five chapters. Rather, they continued to wallow in their pride, in their self-preservation, and their sinful actions. Let me read to you. I know it skips ahead, but look at Isaiah 22 and verses 12 and 13. Here was part of the call down upon Jerusalem. In that day did the Lord of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, a call to repentance. God's calling the nation back. Come back, do these things. But instead, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. That had become the prevalent view of the day in Jerusalem and in Judah. Let's party, let's have fun, let's just do what we can while we're here on this earth. God calls it to repentance. They say, you know what? Nope, we're going to do what we want to do. That was the norm for the day. This was the time period when Uzziah died. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine how Isaiah must have felt at this point in his life when all of this is going on? And again, I want to reiterate that what God does for Isaiah is bring him to himself. Bring him to his throne room. Bring him to a vision and a place where he sees God in a manner like very few people have ever seen. And what unfolds is a vision and a message, and they are inseparably tied together. The vision is the basis for the message, and the message cannot receive proper authority without the vision. So what we see here is the character of Almighty God, but also a word from God, a message from God. Now, the message doesn't come until a little bit later in the chapter, but the first thing that we see is the vision, and then the message that God gives to Isaiah cannot be disconnected. And what I want to say today, this wasn't just a commission for Isaiah. It was a confrontation with God, with Jehovah. And I don't mean confrontation, a fight, an encounter. I needed a C word. A confrontation, a time, a one-sided confrontation. I think what this vision proves is that God is the central theme to the book of Isaiah. And ultimately, specifically, to the first 39 chapters of this book, the first section. Now we'll see that that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes, I think, the central figure of the second section, the 40 onward. But God is really the central theme of the book of Isaiah, and specifically these first 39 chapters. Well, let's look. We just have one outline point. Good. We'll be done soon. The glorious vision of the Lord of hosts. The rest of it comes in the next part of the chapter. The glorious vision of the Lord of hosts. Verse 1, in that year that King Uzziah, we've set the stage of what was going on in the time period. Isaiah has either given some prophecy or he recognizes the bad situation that he's among in Judah and Israel. In that year that King Uzziah died, by the way, we don't know if Uzziah had died already or if he was going to die in the same year. It doesn't really matter. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. No man can see God at any time, we find in the New Testament. Yet on the other side, we find in one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Man can't see him, yet they can see him. Is this a contradiction? Is this a problem? Maybe for some of you young people that, and maybe for some of us, it's a hard thing to grasp. How could Isaiah see what he was seeing, but yet the New Testament tells us that no man can see God at any time? Is this a contradiction? And the answer is no. It is not a contradiction. There is no seeing God with a physical eye in his very essence, because he is spirit. He is invisible. Humans cannot see God as he truly is. Yet God at times chose to reveal himself in certain ways to his followers. I almost want to say, and maybe this is a bad way of saying it, but in certain restrictive ways. We know this because God appeared at times in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament to his followers. You remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. We won't look at all these passages, but you know these stories. And Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. How about Moses in Exodus chapter 3? You know my favorite passage in the Bible, the burning bush. And others can be mentioned. What I believe that Isaiah saw here was a manifestation of God's glory in human form. Theologians call this a theophany. And in some sense, I think we could say that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and he became human flesh, he manifested himself in a similar way. It wasn't exactly the same thing because he obviously had human flesh. But the Lord Jesus Christ chose to veil some of his deity, if I could say it that way. He didn't lose it. He didn't let it go. But we know that he didn't show his glory at all times because every person would have died that would have seen him. But we do know he chose for us just a short spell of the Mount of Transfiguration to give a glimpse, if I could say it that way. And you know what happened to the disciples when that happened. And so the Lord chose to manifest him in some sort of way that Isaiah could see some kind of characteristics that allowed him to know in this manner that he was sitting on a throne. I can't completely grasp all of that. How could God, in his essence, a spirit, do that? Well, he was manifesting himself in such a way that he could. There was some kind of human characteristic, not in the spirit and not in his essence, that Isaiah could see him. He took on some human characteristics. In other words, God limited himself, I could say this about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, limited himself in such a way that a person could comprehend and behold him in some kind of manifestation of glory. And the description here is given that the Lord was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And what he saw was that his train, and for you young people, we're not talking about a choo-choo train, okay? We'll explain that in just a minute. But his train, and I'm going to emphasize this today, filled the temple. Now, we were not here. We have not seen God in this way. But we can get an idea as we consider and meditate on this passage of Scripture of what this would have been like for Isaiah to have seen. And remember, Isaiah is living in the middle of moral decadence, in the middle of a sin-filled, horrible situation of supposedly God's people. Supposedly people who should have been following God, who were not doing that. And now Isaiah has this opportunity. It reminds me of John in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Of what John saw. Now, I do think, and I don't believe Isaiah understood this, but I want you to look at John chapter 12, because Jesus gives a little more insight about this. I believe it's this instance that he's referring to. Now, I suppose you could say, well, maybe there was another time. This is another time, but I believe that this is Isaiah 6. There's one verse in here, and I believe Jesus is quoting earlier in the chapter, verse 38, he's quoting from the book of Isaiah already, chapter 53. He says in verse 41, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." I think personally that's the Lord Jesus. Now, Isaiah did not know at this time period that this is the Lord Jesus, that this is a maybe ultimately a Christophany, a pre-incarnate scene of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah didn't understand all that, but according to John chapter 12, it at least points to that. Which, if that's true, that's another confirmation that Jesus is God. Not that you needed another one, but there's another one. What Isaiah sees here is God as sovereign in some type of human form. This is a genuine vision of God, not because Isaiah was some super spiritual person. Not because Isaiah was just going to be called to a to be the prophet and he was going to be some special person in the Old Testament. He was going to have a book named after him. This is not why Isaiah was chosen to reveal this vision. I want to repeat that. It's very important that you understand this. It was because God chose himself to reveal himself to Isaiah. It's not that, you know, okay, I'm some super spiritual Christian. Now God's going to reveal himself to me. No, it's God's choice if he were to reveal himself to me today in this way. And firstly, I don't think that's going to happen. But for Isaiah, this wasn't because he was on some special pedestal. It was because it was purely out of God's choosing that he said, "Isaiah, I'm going to show you." And by the way, God only did this a few times to a few select people, but not because they were some elevated super Christian. This is about God. This is about God. So Isaiah saw the Lord. He sees him on a throne. Why on a throne? Because God is both king and judge. I believe he sees God high and lifted up. Now, the commentators talk about this high and lifted up being associated with the word throne. But if you really dig in the Hebrew, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I did research a little bit into some people that are Hebrew scholars, and they certainly believe that the high and lifted, while it could describe the word throne, it most definitely pertains to the person that sits on the throne. That's the emphasis for high and lifted up. So he sees God high and lifted up. He sees the hem of his robe, which is this train. We'll talk more about it in a little bit. And it fills the temple. What temple did Isaiah see this in? Was it the earthly temple? Or was it a heavenly temple? The characteristics in verse 4 seem to be earthly in nature. But these examples, though, could also be characteristic of the heavenly temple. I like what Homer Haley says in his commentary. He gets us out of this pickle. We are not told where the prophet was when he saw the vision. But I want you to listen to what he says next. But it is easy to imagine him worshiping in the temple. And when he says that, I think he's talking about the earthly temple. But when but then he says, when the whole of the temple melted away, and I think he's referring to verse 4, the house was filled with smoke. And in its stead, he found himself in heaven, the true temple of Jehovah, beholding the Lord of glory. It's almost as if he starts him down here and transports him to the heavenly temple. That's a way to get out of it. I don't know which temple he was in. I know that, and it may be beside the point where Isaiah, there's no record that he was a priest and would have been allowed into the temple. But of course, this is a vision, so maybe God gave a special exception. But I don't think it really ultimately matters where he saw the vision, which temple it would have been in. What matters is that God revealed himself to Isaiah for this time and for this reason, to commission Isaiah to the work that was ahead, to a work that would be an absolute dead-end work. Listen, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see indeed, but perceive not. You were going to speak to him, and they were just going to be like, we don't want to hear anything you have to say. But he gives Isaiah this marching orders, and Isaiah says, I'm going to do it no matter what. What is clearly evident in this first verse is that the glorious person of the Lord himself is on full display for Isaiah. The vision brought and would bring hope to the hurting heart of this prophet. God was demonstrating to Isaiah in this first verse that he alone has the authority and power to give Isaiah the task to prophesy against his people. This position, and in your notes I have this written down, the position of God is high and lifted up, speaks to his position over the nation. God was supremely in control. God was supremely over everything that was unfolding. There was not a moment, and in this vision, God was confirming with Isaiah, there would not be one moment that if Isaiah would follow what God was telling him to do, there would be not one moment God was not over him and seeing him through it and sovereignly in control. And it was basically, in a nutshell, telling Isaiah, trust me. Trust me. When I say I will judge, you may not completely grasp that. Trust me. I am fully in control. I am the one that is exalted. You know, in the book of Job, we see Job, and it sometimes is maybe a book that we make complex when it is actually a little bit more simple than in reality. But we see Job toward the end there. We see God gives him a pictures, and Job is left speechless. Remember that? At the end of chapter 40, 41, in that area. And in fact, I believe God tells Job, didn't he say something like, gird yourself up like a man and see me? And then he gives a couple of illustrations, one about his power, and I'm forgetting all the specific details. But Job sees God, and Job is left to have zero response. But yet Job is left with a response. He doesn't say anything. He repents. But I think ultimately, when he saw this, he trusted God. It was God telling him, trust me. You may not have, you don't have all the answers, but I do. And he's saying to Isaiah, and through this vision, when he shows him in this manner, when he sees this beautiful picture in the temple, he is saying to Isaiah, whatever I do is going to be just all right, because I'm God. Because I'm gloriously lifted up. I am majestic in everything that I do, and everything that I'm going to do is right. Well, it might seem to Isaiah that God wasn't in control at times. When you look back at chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah may have doubted that, is this really what God wants to do? We don't see that indication. Or maybe when Isaiah was first called and he was going to have to go into a very nasty situation, and by the way, chapter 7 is going to confirm that. And chapter 8, we're going to find verse number 11 and 12. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy. The word confederacy is better translated conspiracy. You know what Isaiah, the people thought about Isaiah's words? He was conspiring against them. They didn't like that. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid, God says to Isaiah. Don't be afraid that they accuse you of being having a conspiracy against us. Trust me. That's what he's saying here. Well, maybe Isaiah at times, and that would be understandable, it wasn't readily apparent to Isaiah that God seemed to be in control when the nation was falling apart and things were just going, and it looked like destruction was going to come. Perhaps Isaiah was like, wow, you're sovereign, but yet, I don't know. But this vision, no doubt, would have reinforced the place of God over the nation, over his life, and over all the earth. And you know what the reality was? God was working on behalf of his people from this most high position. God was operating in a place of judgment on his throne. He was doing it because he is sovereign. What was the train? Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon this throne. He's high and lifted up. He sees him in all of his perfections and his glory in this glorious, majestic picture. But then it says specifically this train filled the temple. The train was a long, loose, flowing robe or skirt of the robe, and it completely filled the temple where there would be no room for anyone else left to stand or sit or bow. And when you combine this term of this hem or the flowing robe or skirt of the robe, however you want to describe that, completely filling the temple, you combine those with that with the terms high and lifted up. What Isaiah is describing is the majesty of Jehovah who sits upon the throne. So the glorious exaltation of God was on full display. And in response, now Isaiah does speak, but I believe at first Isaiah is completely silent as he's witnessing this. Isaiah must have contemplated in abject humility the unfolding display before his eyes. He was witnessing the sovereign display of God's power and his holiness and his glory, and this became a crucial life-changing vision that would become imperative for his prophetic journey. Isaiah not only needed this vision, he prospered because of it. Friends, we may not see a vision like this today of God in this manner, but we have been given the full revelation of God, and we hold it in our hands, on our laps today. Amen. Isaiah not only needed this vision, and I would say we not only need this revelation of God, not just because we need it, and we do, but it will cause us to prosper when we follow it. And that's exactly what Isaiah did in his life. He followed and began to grasp who God was in this manner, and it caused him to prosper throughout his prophetic ministry. Isaiah was changed, I believe, of being a witness to the glory of God. We are changed because of the revelation of God himself that we hold in our hands. We don't just hold a classic book. You know how much I love classics. Maybe if it was an Ansel Adams photography book that was classic, I'd read that one, but that's about as far as it goes. This is not a classic book. I mean, it is. But it's not a classic book like normally is described. This is not just another book that you find on the shelf. This is not just a book that is, you know, it's good for us some of the time. This book will never return void, friends. This view of where, this is where we find God. Yes, we see him creation. No doubt about that. But this is where we find our vision of God, if I could say it that way. This is where we find out about God and his faithfulness and all of his character traits. This is where we find him. This book is alive. more powerful than any two-edged sword. Friends, this book will change your life, and hopefully has changed your life, as I know, as I look around, it has. So how do you think Isaiah lived his life in response to this? Well, we're going to find that out as we go through the book. But it begs the question, how do we live our lives in response to this? This vision. This revelation. Do you think Isaiah forgot what he saw soon? 2 days later, he was ready to go to the Jerusalem amusement park and spend his time there riding the roller coasters. And I'm not saying roller coasters and amusement parks are wrong. Do you think Isaiah, 5 weeks later, had completely forgotten this vision? 5 years later? Do you think at the end of his life, Isaiah, assuming his mind was still good, remembered this vision? Yet, what do we do with God's word? Friends, what do you do with God's word? How do you treat it? This is what where he's been revealed to us completely. We have more than Isaiah had. Yes, he has this vision, but we have the Holy Spirit. How do we treat? Do we consider it? Do you live every day in light of this book? Do you live every day in light of the salvation that God has saved you? Do you even consider it? Well, Isaiah certainly must have every single day of his life. I don't have any, you know, confirmation. It doesn't say in the next chapter, yes, Isaiah remembered the vision, and then the next chapter, Isaiah, but he prophesies like he did. It changed his life. And he came out after he had seen this vision, and he came out with the words of God for the nation. And every time, he didn't back down. I'm sure there were times where Isaiah was afraid because God says to him, don't fear the people, don't fear. And he would have thought back to this, oh yes, I remember seeing God in that temple that day. So while we have not seen a vision of God like this, we have come into intimate contact with the triunity who indwells us as believers. We truly can know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God in its totality, as well as the Father. God's full revelation leaves no room for us to do anything but stand in praise and blessing to God Almighty. He is the one alone who is sovereign. He is distinct above and over all, in all. He can create and destroy, and in whose hands we find the time of all peoples and nations. We must bow the knee in obeisance and obedience, as Isaiah. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he did fly. Above God and his throne, if I understand the words above it, surrounding God, stood these interesting creatures. The plural of seraph is seraphim. I think I got that right. So we got some numbers here, not just one. We got multiples. As far as I know, this is the only mention of this word in the Hebrew in the Bible. Now, there is one other time the Hebrew word is translated, or a few other times in the Old Testament, but I believe it is serpent or fiery serpents. The Hebrew word literally means to burn. It was used of heavenly angelic beings, and that's what the sense I think here is. I'm just going to say angelic beings, for lack of a better way of understanding this. I believe this clearly relates to God Almighty, to the holiness of God as seen in a picture of a fiery angelic being. Now, they had some human characteristics. Well, they had some characteristics we can relate to. I guess I don't have any wings. But they each one had 6 wings, 2 that covered their face, so there's the human characteristic, 2 that covered their feet, and 2 they flew. So 3 pairs of wings used to cover their faces. I'm going to take a speculative guess here that the reason that they covered their faces because of God, because who the presence they were in. They covered their feet, again, a little bit of adding here, out of reverence, out of obeisance, out of bowing, out of respect. And then one pair to fly, and I'll leave that up to you as to what exactly that all means. But I believe they were agents of cleansing. As we will see, that's what unfolds in this chapter. Verse 3. What were the seraphim doing? Not sure we know how many there were. Just stood there, seraphim, the plural. So there's, and they each one had these six wings. There was a number of them. They were humbly hovering before the God of the universe. They one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They were serving the Lord. Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. They were serving the Lord. They were doing a task that God had given them to do, or at least this one. But what they were doing also, in addition to serving, was they pronounced the clear separation of who God was, and that he was above all his creation, and that he was above all sin, because they speak of the threefold holy, holy, holy of God, the Lord of hosts. They did not pronounce love, love, love. God is love, by the way. They did not pronounce faithful, 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 but we know he's faithful. They did not pronounce judge, justice, 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 but God is full of justice, perfectly. Holy, holy, holy. Why? They spoke of holiness to show and demonstrate that they believed God was infinite, God was perfect, and God was sinless. In addition, the threefold call here indicates the perfect holiness of which God rules. And add on to that, I believe Isaiah attests to the picture that this is God's ultimate and supreme attribute, holiness. Holiness expresses all that God is. This is in your notes, including his perfections, his purity, and additionally, separation from all finite creatures. I've always tried to describe the best I can in studying God's holiness, and I'm not the expert on it, but in the studies that I've had, I find that it's two major categories, and you've heard this from me before, and it helps me understand a little bit more about God's holiness. Number one, God is completely separate from his creatures. Now, he's above all his creatures. What I mean by that is he's infinite. We are finite creatures. If you put all our brains together, we would be like one gazillionth of what God knows. There's no way to describe that. I mean, we just know so little. Now, you may think you know a lot, and my kids think they know everything.
I actually don't.
Oh, okay. We have one that admits that they don't. Good news. But, and sometimes we walk around like we know everything. God created. God sustains. God, you fill in the blank, showing he's infinitely wise. He's infinitely powerful. He's omnipotent. We use these words to describe God is above all, yet is. My infinite mind has a hard time grasping. He sent his son, God in the God, Jesus, became human flesh to dwell among us. Now, I believe that, but my finite mind cannot grasp yes, we can say he's loved and he did all this for us, but still, it's hard for me to wrap my brain. How about wrapping your brain around how long eternity is? Have you dwelt on that for about 5 seconds and then got lost in it? I'm thinking to myself, I'm 43 years old. I'm half the yardstick of my life is over halfway gone, 18 inches. You can chop it off, right? According to Psalm 90. And of course, we always joke that Shirley has made it past the yardstick. Her yardstick ran out. So she's got extra, an extra few inches added on. But, you know, we just can't grasp hardly that 43 years is gone. The years of our lives are just going. I mean, it's July 2020, friends, and it's over halfway. We're over halfway through 2020. And we might be glad we're over halfway through 2020, but that's the reality. That's how fast things are going. But then you try to, God is infinite. He's above everything. But there's more. Holiness expresses all that God is, including his perfection, purity, and separation from all finite creatures. He is both perfect and above all his creation. This is the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from his creation. But not only is he separate from man in that he is totally above him, he is also separate from sin. That's the second part of holiness. There's a positive thing and a negative, I could say. The positive is he's above all of us. The negative is he is completely perfect. Thou art with pure eyes to look upon sin. He's perfectly pure. And then to think that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and walked among a whole bunch of sinners, every other one, and he never sinned. Not one time. Every answer he gave was correct. Every response he did was done in the right attitude. He never got angry in a sinful way. Now, he did get righteously angry. In the temple, a couple of times, I believe, and probably some other places. But everything that he did, every word that came out of the Lord Jesus' mouth was perfect. Every thought he thought was perfect in his. God is totally perfect. He is separate from sin. Holiness is not only opposed to sin, it demands judgment for sin. And that, friends, is the reason why, or at least one of the reasons why God chose to show Isaiah his holiness. Did you hear what I just said? Let me repeat it. Holiness, God's holiness is not, and God is not just opposed to sin, he demands judgment for sin. And this would answer the question for Isaiah, why would you want to judge my people? And the answer is what the seraphs were saying. Holy, holy, holy. Because God had no choice at this point if there was not repentance to judge the nation for their sin. It would not necessarily be based on his love. It would not necessarily really be based on his goodness. It would be based on his holiness. And so when the seraphim, they were crying together and saying this together, they were describing what they had seen, what they knew, what they had witnessed. And I believe agents of cleansing, and we'll see that unfold here with Isaiah in the next part. They were revealing to Isaiah himself, this is about God's separation from sin and from all being above everything. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, he had already told Isaiah this, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. It coincides, therefore, that God would demand punishment for sin. The clear picture here is that God is holy and he is divinely separate from that which is unholy. Let me read Hosea 11, verse 9 to you. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. The Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. For I am God and not man. The contrast to the people then and the king of Isaiah's day is obvious. The people were unholy. That's what had been unfolding in chapter 5. Even Isaiah himself would declare that when they should have been a holy nation. Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. So what Isaiah saw that day was the very God of the universe, completely true and perfect in his absolute holiness. Isaiah was so impacted by what he saw that day that he repeatedly uses this phrase throughout his writings, 29 times he says this. He calls God the Holy One of Israel. That's how much this impacted him. Let me ask you again, do you think Isaiah forgot this vision? What about the whole earth is full of his glory? God's glory fills the earth similar to the hem of his garment filling the temple in verse 1. God's glory or manifestation of his holiness is not limited to the temple or any location. God's glory is the revelation of all of his attributes. The glory of God is shown to be in all of his creation. God's glory, specifically his holiness, is enough to convince man of his predicament. His glory reveals his power, love, goodness, grace, and justice, and so on and so forth. And combining the holiness of God, the declaration of the perfection of his holiness in verse 3, and the combination with the earth is full of his glory, we find that no man is without excuse. No man is without excuse. No man can say to God at the judgment day, I couldn't understand. I didn't know. Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes that it is written eternity in every man's heart. Creation rings true with a show of God's glory. This past week, I've spent multiple late evenings out shooting the night sky in search of a comet. It's on the front of your bulletin is one of my pictures. I'm sorry, it's not in color. It's much better in color. But I've been searching for a comet, this comet Neowise, that's going to be soon gone out of our sight for 6,800 years. So I thought I better catch it now, because I won't be around in 6,800 years. I'm in awe of a comet. You may not be, and you may not care about a comet. And you may have no comment about my comet seeing abilities. But to see the stars and the night sky, and to tramp around people's private property with permission at midnight has been interesting. But to see this has been one of the most convincing things to me that God, and it's in the heavens, I suppose, but the earth is full of his glory. Creation points man to God through the revelation of his attributes. When we view the mountains, Psalm 90, when we see the rivers, maybe you've seen the Grand Canyon. How about intricate flowers, spider webs, animals, birds, fish? They're all parts of creation that ring loudly that this is about God and his glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is filled with his glory, with his majesty. The majestic creation is a clear testimony of the majestic creator God. The whole earth was full of his glory. Verse 4, let's finish. The response of the seraphs here, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. The response of the seraphs was one where the foundations of the threshold, these were large foundation stones, trembled, and the temple was filled with smoke. Why smoke? Well, there's three possibilities of what this smoke could have represented. Did it come from the seraphim in their praise to God? Was the result of the smoke? I don't really personally think that's the reason. Was it from the altar of incense, which is before the throne? I don't think that's an option. I don't think that best fits this. I think it's the third one. Was this a symbol or a picture or a view that Isaiah had of God's wrath and judgment against his people? And over, you can read in the scriptures, Psalm 18:8, you can write down, 2 Samuel 22:9, John in Revelation 15:8 sees a similar vision of when God's wrath was poured out. This is pictured by fire and smoke. I'll leave it up to you as to what you think it was. But the reaction here shows God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's holiness. Well, in your conclusion, the trajectory of Isaiah's life was no doubt forever changed by the vision of God that day. And certainly we could take and pick apart each one of these words and make sermons out of you know, holiness, the Lord of hosts, glory. You know, we could go on and on, seraphim. We could try to, the high and lifted up phrases. Those are all sermons probably in and of themselves, if not multiple. But no matter what, this vision that Isaiah had of God that day certainly changed the trajectory of his life. It had to have. I pray that we also have hopefully come to a place where we have truly encountered God, not in a vision like this. And I want to ask you today, how has the life-changing gospel decision affected you? You remember the opening question that I asked? Can you remember a life-changing moment or life-defining period of time that something happened? And I said salvation was the most important. I want to ask you today, if you would agree that this vision would have changed Isaiah's life for the rest of his life, I think you would all agree on that. Has the gospel changed you and affected you in a similar manner each and every day of your life? Do you even give it thought? In other words, do you live in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day? How does Isaiah 6 apply to Randy, Pastor Randy? I came up with four things. I could probably come up with a host of others. Here are the things that I suppose I could say spoke to me or I picked out. Number one, the essence of God's person, the character and his ways centers on his holiness. God's separateness is a clear pattern for my life as I seek to live in a way that pleases him. It should be my desire. I can't be separate and then I can be infinite over others. I'm still finite. But when it comes to sin, do I run from sin? Do I flee? Do I desire pure and holy living in my life? Peter says, "Be ye holy, for as I am as holy." Peter, let me read you another verse in chapter 2. This is all because of our men's Bible study that this comes to my mind immediately. It's amazing what studying God's word will do to ingrain it into your mind if you actually spend a little while doing it, right? Dearly beloved, this is application for us. For me, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, by the way you live a holy life, by the way that you fill in the blank what we know we should live like Christ, they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do I live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation to shine as a light, which is a reflection of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, my attention should consistently be directed to the sovereign Lord of the universe. How much of my time and energy is consistently directed to God Almighty? How much of my day is that? I will tell you this, getting behind a camera has sure helped that. I think it was Jeff that texted me a couple of weeks. It was about 2 weeks ago. He texted me. He said he was sitting somewhere. I don't remember exactly where. But he was sitting out by Nooksack or Sumas Way. And he said he saw the sun starting to come. And there were some rays. Again, he may have texted me a picture. And he said he was going to sit there and wait to see if Jesus was coming. That's what I mean by when you get out into see the beauty of God's creation. And you see a sunrise and sunset. It directs us to the Lord of the universe, but you know, even more than that, God's word. And if you're not in God's word, you're not going to be directed to the Lord of the universe very often. That's what we need to be doing. Number three, my heart, the response therefore would be to burst forth with praise for the holiness of God. When was the last time you praised God for his holiness? I hear a lot of praising God for his goodness and his love and his mercy and his grace, and I'm all with you on all of those, and his power and all the things he's done, and we could go on and on. But when was the last time we praised God for his holiness? It's not something we maybe consider. Our greatest act of service should be found in lifting praise to God's name. And that would include for his holiness. Maybe number four, the thing was, Randy must slow down and see God. Not in a vision like this. That's not what I'm expecting. But slow down and see God. meditate, think. What does the passage reveal about the character and nature of God? His holiness stands above all character traits, for this is who God is. God is holy, and all other attributes flow out of this one. The essence and supreme attribute of God, therefore, expresses the sum of his perfections, his purity and power above all of his creation. That's on display here. That's revealed here, I believe, in this chapter. Number three, the presence of God himself impacts every facet of a human being. No doubt the presence and the vision that Isaiah had this day impacted him in all ways. We're going to see that unfold. The length of eternity, number four, and this may be not one you can quite fully understand. I'll try to explain it, or I was already trying to. The length of eternity can be better understood when we recognize the view that Isaiah had will be the view that we will one day have of God. We are going to have this view. In other words, eternity will be about God, about seeing God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that picture, or not that picture, when we see the real manifestation in its totality and in its perfection, when we see God in all of his characteristics and all of who he is and all of what he's done, and we realize, is he worthy? And we say, yes, he's worthy. And we will say that hundreds and hundreds of times. We will not want to go back to any other view. We will not want to go back to this crazy earth. And there is truth in saying that somebody who has passed away, who is a Christian ahead of us, who gets a view of Christ, who is with Christ, wouldn't want to come back to this crazy world. Now you can begin to see that, as Isaiah did. Now we still have to live because we're still alive. But you get the picture. That's why Paul said, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain, because he knew that if he died, he would be with Jesus. Three action points. Seeing God in a manner like Isaiah. And again, I want to reiterate, we don't see him in this vision way, in the same manner. Seeing God in a manner like Isaiah not only should change us, it should bring us to a place of complete humble dependence on him. One of the things that as you trace throughout the scriptures of people who had visions of God, I believe it left them in humble dependence upon God. I'm sure they weren't perfect after that. But when you look at their reaction, do you remember what John said when he got done seeing the vision of God? He fell on his face as if he were dead. That's humble dependence. That's what that pictures. When we look at the scriptures, when we see God in this manner, as best we can through the words that are written on the pages, it should cause us to come to the place of humble dependence on him. It's no wonder that when you go to, and I haven't been to other countries, but I've seen pictures, and when you see Christians, there is a sense of humility when they come to worship God. They take off their shoes, bow down. I don't know what they all do. Exactly, but they are, you can see it. It's in their manner of the way they act. It's not frivolous. It's not irreverent. It's because they know God. Really, they do. We must allow God's holiness to daily change us into conforming to be like his son. We must continue to cultivate a deep meditation, and not some super spiritual thing here, but biblical meditation upon God and his character, and living the humble life in accordance to God's word. This is living the life of faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Let's close.